Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather. Well, I know a couple who waited very long to get married. And finally, that day arrived. The waiting was over. But just a few weeks later, the husband in this marriage was deployed overseas. So this long-awaited marriage finally arrived after so much waiting, after so much anticipation, after so much planning. And then immediately this marriage was plunged into more agonizing waiting. So to recap, waiting, arrival, more waiting. This rhythm, waiting, arrival, more waiting, is the rhythm for the Christian. This rhythm, I would say, is the uncomfortable rhythm of every Jesus follower. For centuries, Israel longed for Messiah, which means anointed one, an anointed prophet, priest, and king who would set all things right. And then after centuries of waiting, Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who is that anointed prophet, priest, and king who will set all things right, finally arrives. The wedding is here. But as soon as he arrives, he departs and introduces to us more waiting. To recap, waiting, arrival, more waiting. So Christians have this strange and uncomfortable existence. We, as many have put it, live between the Advents, the first arrival, and the promised second arrival. We live between the Advents. Advent 1 is what we celebrate at Christmas. Advent means arrival. It's from the Latin word adventus, which means arrival. And so we celebrate the long-awaited Savior who has come. The engaged couple finally gets married. But then there's a deployment, and here we are in Advent 2, and we're waiting for this moment when Jesus returns. And this return, it is said throughout Scripture, is on the horizon. You can bank on it. We just don't know when. And when he does come, though, the Bible describes it as a massive wedding feast. Waiting. Arrival. More waiting. And this rhythm, this living between the Advents, I just want to say, makes life strange. It introduces all kinds of tensions into the Christian life. A popular understanding of Christianity is that when you embrace Jesus, tensions release. I want to say that when you start following Jesus and start to understand that you live between the Advents, it actually creates tensions in your life that you never really anticipated. Let's call them Advent ambiguities. The Apostle Paul, for instance, was a man who was comfortable putting words to this tension, to the Advent ambiguities. So that here is how he describes life between the Advent to the Corinthian church. He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. But not. We're this, but we're not that. We're this, but we're not that. We're this, but we're not that. That is a strange, intention-filled life, isn't it? Life between the Advents makes life an ambiguous and strange journey if we are to stay within the Advents. Okay? If we're going to continue to follow Jesus between the Advents, what we need then are models to help us stay faithful. While we're walking through the Gospel of Luke as a church, chapter at a time, section at a time, for however long it takes. And it's just great that we're in Luke's early chapters for Advent. Because Luke wants to show us how to survive within the Advents. I actually encourage you to grab a Bible if you don't have one open. We have scripture journals that are on that white table there. You can take notes as we go along as a church. You can keep that right in it. Follow on your phone. I'll put the scripture on the screen as well. And turn to the passage we just heard read aloud. That's chapter 1, verse 57. So in this passage that we just heard, each person, I think, reveals something essential for survival between the Advents. The Advent ambiguities are going to sort of try to squeeze us out. But we have some help here. We have the nameless crowd in this passage. We have John the Baptist, the baby, the 8-day-old baby. And we have Zechariah. So let's have a look. Starting with the nameless crowd, or the neighbors, or the relatives, as Luke calls them. So the neighbors, the relatives, they teach us about what I'm calling reverent curiosity. If you were with us during our exploration of Mary, this phrase ought to ring a bell. Do not forget that Mary has been hanging out amongst these relatives and neighbors and Zechariah and Elizabeth. In her first trimester of pregnancy, she doulas Elizabeth in her final trimester. And if Mary was marked by what we call reverent curiosity, we see this now reflected in the life of these neighbors and relatives. They model a kind of reverent curiosity, a skill that every Jesus follower must acquire to live between the Advents. And so just take a look at starting in verse 57. So we see in verse 58 that the neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, Elizabeth. And to summarize this text, I want to remind you that Zechariah was a priest serving in the temple. And Gabriel, the angel, proclaimed a surprising birth to Zechariah. His elderly wife, like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah before her, would bear a surprising son. And Gabriel says, this son is to be named John, which means God is gracious. But if you remember, Zechariah doesn't believe Gabriel, and therefore God. He, in a way, puts God on trial and says, prove it. Prove it. And so the angel removes his speech, but evidently, God does not allow Zechariah's unbelief to derail his purposes. Because in verse 57, everything is going to plan. And then in verse 59, at their 8-day-old baby's circumcision, the neighbors want to name him Zechariah. That's a very common thing. Name him after dad. And apparently in-laws giving unsolicited opinions is ancient. But Elizabeth draws a hard boundary in verse 60. And says, nope. He's John. He's God is gracious. Now what's interesting to me is we don't actually know if Zechariah told her about Gabriel's command to name him John. Some commentators, you remember, John, Zechariah can't talk. And some commentators wonder if Elizabeth came to the name John on her own, by the Spirit. Remember, Elizabeth is filled by the Spirit. And after all, Zechariah couldn't talk. And after all, Zechariah didn't believe the angel. We don't know. This is speculation. But I could very much understand a circumstance in which Zechariah just bottles everything that he experienced. Just straight up bottles the plan of God. And what if God just goes direct to Elizabeth? Regardless, the relatives ask Zechariah for his opinion. Wouldn't he want to share his name with his son? They ask. He gets out a tablet and he writes, "Nope, it's John." And in a significant way, catch this, Zechariah is repenting of his unbelief in that moment. His speech is therefore set free. And what does he do with his speech? He praises. But what I really want to pay attention to right now is the relatives and the crowd's response to all of this. In verse 65, all the neighbors were filled with awe or fear, the word is. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. And everyone who heard this wondered about it. That same word, wondered, is a word that Luke uses to describe Mary's pondering of God's unfolding plan. What I'm calling curiosity. And they're asking, what is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is clearly with him. Now, here's what I want us to see. I want us to see in this text the ingredients of reverent curiosity. None of this makes sense. None of it made sense. It was very strange. It was very mysterious. It was very unprecedented. But instead of distracting themselves from this data that was in front of them that made them feel uncomfortable, instead of explaining it away, instead of getting defensive like Zechariah earlier, what do? They model reverent curiosity. They ask questions. But notice that their questions are attached to trust in God. Awe. Reverent curiosity asks questions, but doesn't hold God hostage to them. William Cowper was an English poet, and he was a hymn writer. Worship song writer. He loved Jesus, but history tells us that though he loved Jesus with his heart and mind, that same heart and mind was very often clouded over with debilitating depression. And he wrote a well-known hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It's not a U2 song. They were ripping off John Cooper. William Cowper. This hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, is a costly hymn. Why do I say that? Because the immense agony of the composer. The lyrics are not a theoretical exploration of spiritual depression. The lyrics are from a man who had that. And I think this hymn models reverent curiosity when nothing in life makes sense. I'll put it on the screen. Each verse describes the things that we experience in life in poetic ways that make no sense. So in the first stanza, it's the fear of storms, it's the chaos of seas. In the second verse, it's the pitch darkness like a deep mine with no light. And the third verse is the clouds of sorrow or the clouds of confusion that just rush into your life. In verse 4, it's the sad or what he calls frowning providence or the frowning circumstances that are coming in your direction. If the circumstances in your life had a face, it would be frowning. In verse 5 are the times when everything tastes bitter. Or in the final stanza, at times we try to make everything make sense on our own. But I want you to notice something about this. In every confusing experience, there is a reverent curiosity that asks, where is God mysteriously at work when it makes zero sense to me? Cooper gives up trying to interpret his experiences on his own. So he says in this brilliant line in stanza 6, God is his own interpreter. God is his own interpreter. We allow God to have the final interpretation that we may not have access to. But reverent curiosity says, even though I don't have access to this interpretation, I will trust you. Right? I will trust you. And we are invited by Cooper to imagine God stepping on the seas and the chaos of the storm, riding them on top of them. Or in the second stanza, God hiding treasures that are only accessible in the deepest, darkest minds of life and experience. Or God bringing rain from the clouds of sorrow and confusion. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Or God smiling behind the frowning circumstances of your life. Reverent curiosity imagines God growing a sweet flower from a bitter tasting bud. Reverent curiosity says, I don't know what you're up to. None of this makes sense. But you are your own interpreter, and I will trust you. It's an essential tool for the journey, friends. We will not survive life between the Advents without reverent curiosity. We have to learn from the relatives of Elizabeth. You remember Mary? Mary is likely in this mix. They say, I wonder what this all amounts to. I wonder what John is going to be. I don't understand it, but God's hand is clearly on it. And that's your invitation this morning. Attach your questions to reverence. Ask God anything. And then there's two words, oh Lord, that makes it reverent. Why, oh Lord? Why this, oh Lord? Why do you do this, oh Lord? Reverent curiosity. Let's move on to the baby, John the Baptist, because I think John the Baptist teaches us about spiritual growth. If the crowds teach us about spiritual curiosity, John the Baptist teaches us about spiritual growth. Take a look at this last verse, verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in, now that's a lowercase, your translations might say lowercase s spirit. I'm inclined to think that what is being referred to here is the Holy Spirit. I'm not alone. There are commentators who agree. Luke is all about God the Holy Spirit. But if you remember, in verse 15 of chapter 1, we learn that John was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Remember that? In the womb. And here we learn that John became strong in the Holy Spirit. He grew, it says. The child grew. In a few weeks, we're going to see how John grew. He grew into a man who points to Jesus. He grew into a man whose ego is not threatened when people stop following him to follow Jesus. We see a man who is totally free from the opinions of others, critical and worshipful. He's so detached from other people's opinions. His whole life, from womb to tomb, is about Jesus. He says, may he increase and I decrease. He says, when people come to him with really sort of high expectations, he says, I'm not the Christ. That's what John grew into. That's how John became strong in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say this. John is utterly unique in God's redemptive story. We are not John the Baptist, but in a very important sense, he is just like us. Because, listen, he's not Jesus. He's not sinless. He doesn't just magically become Christ-centered. He could have been like Zechariah and rejected the call. But he didn't. He grew by the Spirit. And so we can learn a lot from him and how he grew into a person who prefers Jesus over all things. In fact, the word that Luke uses in verse 80, grew or grow, is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses over and over and over again, referring to our growth in the Lord. Two things briefly we can learn about spiritual growth from John. The first that we can notice is that formation or growth by the Holy Spirit requires community. Community. Spiritual growth for John doesn't happen in a vacuum. His parents and his relatives, they were imperfect people, but they were worshipers. Remember, his community was reverent and curious and joyful in the Lord. He was born into a community that was reverent, curious, and joyful. His mom was a faithful, Spirit-filled believer. His dad was Scripture-saturated. We'll see that in a moment with his song. I mean, Scripture is just flowing out. And though he wasn't perfect, as we also see, he was repentant. He is repentant in this passage. He repents of accusing God, and he does so before the whole community. And he praises, therefore. And it is a blessing to the whole community. That's the community John grew up in. But we see a dynamic in this very verse that growth also requires a wilderness. John was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So on the one hand, John is fulfilling Isaiah 43, which says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord, where? In the wilderness. Make a smooth way, a desert, a highway for our Lord. But I think at the same time, this desert is preparing him for his public ministry. John spends time in the desert away from the city, away from the temple. And Jesus, after him, would do the same. Spiritual growth requires the community and the desert. And God uses both to shape us. If you want to grow into a person that prefers Jesus over all things, you must lean into a community that prefers Jesus over all things. Where a preference for Jesus is not just taught, but caught. When your week is like a mustard seed, it's barely there. We need to lean into people who are in seasons of life where their faith feels like a rock. One of the worst things you can do is when you're starting to feel like your faith is going out, is removing yourself from a community. And yet at the same time, we need to carve out desert in our life to grow. Daily deserts where it's just us before the Lord in quiet. Weekly deserts, seasonal deserts. John shows us all of this. But finally, let's talk about Zechariah. Because Zechariah teaches us about spiritual renewal. Living between the Advents is going to bring spiritual failures. You know, at Jesus' first Advent, he came and he lived for us. He lived a life of covenant faithfulness to God on our behalf. He died the death, which is the covenant curse in all of our disobedience. And he was raised from dead for us. Jesus did all of this. He forgave us of our sins. But here's the truth. Living between the Advents, I think you all know this, Jesus didn't snap his fingers and make our lives perfect without sin, without struggle. Until he returns, we struggle. Living between the Advents means we must learn the rhythms of spiritual renewal. Which brings us to Zechariah's song. This song is a testament to spiritual renewal. Remember, Zechariah rejects God's purposes in, like, next door to the Holy of Holies. Zechariah is tending to the holy place, and there's a curtain, maybe he's brushing shoulders with it, in which God is so reliably present. And yet, when Gabriel shows up, he rejects God's purposes. He understands himself to be wiser than God, even as he's serving God. Isn't that you? Isn't that me? But here he repents. And repentance unlocks a tongue that worships. And this teaches us a few things, three things about spiritual renewal. Number one, renewal involves deep repentance. Zechariah must own his sin. He chose his own wisdom over God's. He put God on trial. And when the whole community comes to him and says, "Are you going to name him Zechariah after yourself?" I feel like that was a tempting moment for him, probably. That was a tempting moment where he could just, in his mind, maybe put the whole thing aside. Say, "This whole thing that confuses me, I'm just going to go with what my community says. I'm just going to go with what is expected. I'm just going to go with what makes sense to me. I'm going to call him Zechariah." And instead, he repents. And he trusts God in his purposes. And he does it in front of everybody. And so, too, our renewal begins when we own our sin, when we own and acknowledge the ways we trust in ourselves over the Lord. All the subtle and really not so subtle ways that we turn away from God's clear purposes. And then we turn toward God. Deep repentance. Second, renewal involves delayed praise. Delayed praise. Take a look at Zechariah's praise, starting in verse 67. Zechariah moves from "Prove it, Lord," in the temple, to "Blessed be the Lord." Zechariah sings worship as soon as his tongue is loosed. This song is actually very similar to Mary's song of praise called the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's very similar. It's drenched in scripture. I mean, if there were little footnotes for every scripture reference in this thing, you'd be drowning in them. It's worshipful. It's trusting, just like Mary's song. But one thing is very, very, very different about this song when you compare it to Mary's song. As Joel Green puts it, this is delayed praise. Mary's was instantaneous. This is delayed. But here's what I want you to think about this morning. The very fact that God has both spontaneous praise and delayed praise in his holy word ought to tell you something about how God views your delayed praise. God delights in our praise when it's instantaneous and when it's delayed by days, delayed praise by months, years, decades, delayed by sin and unbelief. God still loves it. Maybe you think God doesn't value your praise as much because you have been running from him. Maybe after a long season of running from God, you're back in church and you're wondering if you have to make up for the lost years before God really delights in your worship. He may tolerate your worship, but he doesn't delight in it because it's delayed. Let this song prove you otherwise. We are all Zechariah. We are all giving God delayed praise. And he loves it. And he wants it. Which takes us to the final aspect of spiritual renewal. It's deep repentance. It's delayed praise. And it's delighting in mercy. Delighting in mercy. Spiritual renewal leads to a deep delight in God's mercy. So Zechariah centers the mercy of God in this song. Take a look at verse 72 in the text and at verse 78 in our text. To show the mercy promised to our fathers. And then we see it in verse 78 where we see the divine rationale. That word because is showing us the divine rationale, the divine motive for the forgiveness of our sins. You see it in verse 78. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, that's Jesus. Why did Jesus come to forgive you of your sins? Why? What is the rationale? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Okay? Diane Chen, she reminds us that this word tender is literally the gut or the heart of something. This means that the very guts of God, the very heart of God, the very motivating force for forgiveness of sins in Jesus is his mercy. Mercy is his heart. In fact, it's interesting. If you're reading this in Greek, there are 26 words on either side of the word mercy when he's addressing his son John. It's the very center of his song because it's the very center of God's heart, mercy. God is not disgusted with you. If you look at Jesus and you're like, thank you for saving me of my sins, it doesn't matter if your praise is delayed by months, in Zechariah's case, years, or decades. When you say, thank you, Jesus, there is delight. Jesus doesn't twist his Father's arm to save us. God is not coerced to save us. God does not regret his decision to save you. It's his gut mercy that saved you. It's his heart. Your sins are forgiven in Christ because he wants to forgive you. He doesn't regret it. Last week, I got a text from my neighbor, and I'm going to spare you the details, but she asked if I could remove a long, perished critter from her yard. And I instantly said yes, texted back and said yes. What? Joe, you are an amazing neighbor. Man, you're like following the Lord and love of neighbor right now. You're just like, just so helpful, no questions asked. Well, then I saw the job, and I instantly regretted it. I started to think, I wonder if animal control can help us out. I wonder if public services can maybe, you know, give a hand. I should say, I watched my son do it. And I didn't coerce him. He wanted to. Here's what I want to say, though. This regret that I experienced in my gut, when I saw the job, when I saw the nastiness of it, I had instant gut regret. That is not God when he sees you or your mistakes. What's his gut? It's mercy. What's mercy? Giving you what you need, not what you deserve. Our Lord has a gut that is filled with mercy. He does not agree in eternity past to save you and then look at your life, your bad decisions, your failures, the times you chose your own way over his way, and decide, I regret this. He doesn't do that. His mercy towards you is not cognitive, it's affective. It's affective, it's his heart. It's his guts. It's not anchored in a math equation that he has to honor. It's anchored in his heart because he loves you and he wants you. His heart is what drives his choice of you. God is a lot of things in this song that we see Zechariah sing. God is a visitor. God redeems. God sends. God fulfills promises. God saves. God remembers. God rescues. God frees. God is a light giver in Jesus. God guides in Jesus. But all of this is driven by one thing, his gut mercy. His gut mercy. His heart is fueled by mercy. He loves you because he loves you. And Jesus is proof. And so spiritual renewal begins with repentance. But ends with delight in God's mercy. And that mercy fuels future repentance. It's the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God that leads us to repentance. And so spiritual renewal is this movement of turning away from our own ways to God, offering our delayed praise, and then delighting in his gut mercy, so that when we turn away from him, we don't want to. And we return and we delay our praise, but we give it to him, and then we delight in his mercy, and then again, we repent, but not because we're afraid, but because we don't want to. We love the Lord and we offer him our delayed praise. And then we delight in his mercy. And again and again and again and again and again. And that is, friends, life between the Advents. And so let's learn to live between the Advent from Zechariah, spiritual renewal. His son John, spiritual growth. And his relatives, spiritual curiosity. And let's let all three of them point us to the sunrise, verse 17. The sunrise which shall visit us from on high, and that's Jesus. We pray now.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.